Sometimes it just doesn't look like God is winning. Prideful, wicked people seem to hold all the power in our world. And God's people are suffering. We don't have to look very far to see God's people suffering. Just in the last few weeks, one of the godliest men in our church passed away of cancer. Another man who loves the Lord has been fighting for his life after what was supposed to be sort of a routine surgery. And I've been asked this question, why would God allow things like this to happen? Men who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of God's people around the world are suffering at the hands of wicked people. Just a couple of weeks ago, we saw on the news the report of a pastor's wife expecting her second child who had her house broken into, right, and shot and killed. And constantly on the news, we hear of ISIS, sometimes brutally beheading Christians, now coordinating terror attacks in the West. If you look at the world, it does not always seem like God is winning. What should we think about this? How should we respond to all of this? Daniel's answer to that question that we'll see in Daniel 7 today is this. We should, as those who love the Lord, hold on until the end. Hold on until the end, because just when it seems that God has lost, Christ will return and the saints will receive the kingdom forever. The entire book of Daniel builds to Daniel chapter 7, giving Daniel the credentials to tell us what God says about the future. Daniels 1 through 6, we have been assured that Daniel does have divinely given insight. Daniel has already, by this point in the book, correctly interpreted two dreams for kings. He has correctly interpreted the handwriting that appeared on the wall in Belshazzar's throne room. Daniel has even, in chapter 6, been delivered from the power of the lions. We should now be convinced, by the time we get to Daniel 7, that Daniel is qualified to speak to us from God about the future. And now in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel his own dream. In this dream, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, we are given a sweeping view of history from Daniel's day all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. We looked at verses 1 through 14 last Sunday night in evening church, or 2 weeks ago. So I'm just going to read that, and then we'll pick up at the second half of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 7, I'm starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the gist of Daniel's dream. He told us at the beginning, this is the summary of it. He's given us the high points, but not every detail. And Daniel, in this dream, has been transported to God's courtroom in the future and allowed to observe events that are going to happen in this heavenly setting. What's Daniel's reaction? Is it excitement? Is it elation? No, it's distress. Look at verse 15. What he says after he sees this vision. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Daniel wants to understand this dream. So in his vision, he's there in God's courtroom, and there's angels all around. Daniel just, as he's watching this, he walks up to one of the angels and starts asking questions. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Now, people reading Scripture, when we come to passages like this, we have to decide what we're going to do with these kind of prophecies. There's these four beasts. Some people, when they come to these passages of Scripture, some Bible teachers say, well, this is biblical prophecy like this. It's part of a genre called apocalyptic. And some will explain, well, when you come to things like this, and it's these beasts, and it's these grotesque pictures of the end of time, what this is it's apocalyptic literature, and the Bible, they say, is just using graphic, bizarre imagery to give a big picture idea that in the end, God will win. And so some say, so therefore, when we come to these passages, we shouldn't try to assign any meaning to any of the details that we read in these passages, because that's going beyond what apocalyptic literature does. That's ludicrous, I read this week, as one person was describing, look, we don't know what the details are about. Just the idea is, God wins in the end. It's apocalyptic literature. I just strongly disagree with that. Yes, biblical prophecy is full of symbols. And yes, we can get ourselves into all kinds of trouble if we just read something like this and we just start imagining what this might be and say, well, this has four heads. And so the four heads probably refers to, and we find something we read in the newspaper, and then you just go off and just start making stuff up. Well, we shouldn't do that when we come to prophecy. But here, as often in biblical prophecy, an explanation of the symbols is given to us. And so when we read prophecy and there's these strange symbols and then an explanation is given as to what they mean, we can trust that. And so much of Daniel is explained to us. So much of the book of Revelation, it gives these strange symbols and then it's told to us, well, here's what this stands for. And so when Scripture does that, we can trust it. We know that it's meant to give us truth. So here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, we're told what the four beasts represent. They are four kings that will arise out of the earth. Over in verse 23, the four beasts are referred to as four kingdoms, and that's not hard for us to make that connection, right? The beasts stand for kings, they stand for kingdoms. There's four kings with kingdoms that are going to come, and Daniel is predicting these things. Now, if you want the detail on these four kingdoms, you'd have to get the tape from 2 weeks ago, Sunday night, where we went through these things in detail. But if you lay Daniel 7 alongside other prophecies he gave in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9 and the book of Revelation, and you look at history that happened after Daniel's time, we can confidently come to what are these four beasts, what do they stand for? For Daniel, these four beasts were future, except for the first. But for us, now we can look in the past. These four beasts are things that have happened. We've got some slides here. I'll just walk through this with you real quick. The first beast, the winged lion of Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, represents Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon. Daniel, at this time, when he was getting this dream, Babylon was in power. Babylon reigned from 605 to 539 BC. That's Now, from here on, the rest of this is prediction for Daniel, but we're looking back to find how it was fulfilled. The second slide here, this is the second beast, the bear with one side raised up of Daniel 7:5. This represents Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and Persians conquered the first kingdom of Babylon, and they reigned until 331 BC. Then there is a third beast that Daniel sees rising out of the sea. Greece conquered Cyrus. This four-headed, four-winged leopard of verse 6 represents the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and the Persians, and his empire continued until 168 BC. Why would the leopard have four heads? Well, after Alexander died, the Greek kingdom was split up into four parts, and each of the generals took one of the pieces of the kingdom, and so you see the kingdom have four heads. These things are all things that Daniel's predicting, but then when it would happen just the way that he said it would. Then you go to the fourth beast that we see in the vision, and this is kind of the focus of the vision, and when Daniel asks questions of the angel at the end, he's going to be asking especially about this most fearsome of the four beasts. This fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, which conquered Greece and ruled from 168 BC all the way down to AD 1453. That last 1,000 years was kind of a slow decline for Rome, but really there was a Roman Empire until 1453 BC before it was completely defeated. Daniel goes and he asks the angel, "What was this that I just saw?" And the angel gives him a basic explanation. The first part of the angel's explanation, he says the four beasts are four kingdoms or four kings. The second thing that the angel's going to do, he's going to highlight the end result of this dream. The angel doesn't focus on all of the gory details, these kingdoms that are going to come, and then the horns. In his basic explanation, he says, look, there's four kings. And then he's going to say, the saints will possess the kingdom forever. The saints, letter B on your sheets, will possess the kingdom forever. Look at verse 18. The angel says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. In verses 1 through 14, we read Daniel's dream. Daniel told us this was just the highlights of it. He didn't mention anything about the saints receiving a kingdom in verses 1 through 14. Who are these people, the saints of the highest one, that the angel says are going to receive the kingdom? The word saints, it just means holy ones. It refers to people. It refers to people who have been set apart by God to live for Him. The saints, when we read this in Scripture, it's not a special category of believers. We have this idea that saints are like super spiritual people who can do miraculous things. That's not the idea of saints in Scripture. It's not the idea of saints here in Daniel. It's the saints refers to every human of every age who has put their faith in Christ and has been made right with God. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of these saints. Now, what kingdom is he talking about when he says the saints will receive the kingdom? Look back at verse 14. As we were reading through the vision, you had the beasts and the horns, and then there was this vision of heaven, right? And the Ancient of Days was there. And the Ancient of Days then crowned a man like the Son of Man. Go back to verse 14. And to him, this him here is the Son of Man, it's Jesus Christ, speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Christ is going to receive a kingdom. The angel says, hey, the saints, us believers, we're going to share in this kingdom. We're going to receive it and possess it as well. So what kind of kingdom are we talking about? Some people would say, well, the kingdom that this is talking about, it's the spiritual rule of God in our hearts. That, you know, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is my king and he's your king. And so here today, as we're all gathered together, this is the kingdom of God. And around the world, in people's hearts, you have the spiritual kingdom taking place. Well, is that what Daniel's talking about when he says that Christ is going to receive a kingdom and the saints will receive the kingdom with him? No, it's not. That's not the kingdom that he's referring to here at all. He's talking about earthly kingdoms, right? What kind of kingdoms were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? They were literal kingdoms, places where on the earth where there were real kings, where people reigned. And that's the same kind of kingdom that's going to come at the end and replace these human kingdoms. It's going to be a physical, literal kingdom that Christ is going to reign on earth. Okay, just to prepare us for the second half of this vision and to answer Daniel's questions, I want to kind of run through with you a timeline of what the Bible predicts for future events. Okay, this line here we'll call the timeline. We're living right now in the church age. Jesus Christ has died and he's risen again and he's promised to come back. And so we're waiting for that to happen. The next thing that is predicted in the Bible, the next event that's predicted in Scripture is the rapture, when Jesus Christ will return for his church and we will meet him in the clouds. Read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture. This is the glorious hope of all of us believers. Someday Christ is going to come. We're going to meet him in heaven. Okay, then after that, what happens for us? There's 7 years where we believers from this age will be living in heaven with the Lord, and it'll be glorious. There'll be the marriage of the Lamb, and we'll be connected with Christ forever. We have a glorious 7 years of celebration in heaven. It's not glorious at all, however, on the earth. There is predicted throughout Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament 7 years of a horrible destruction on the earth, where God is pouring out his wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. And during this 7 years of tribulation, an evil man named the Antichrist, that we read about all over Scripture, in all the New Testaments, this man, satanically inspired, will come to power and do all sorts of evil things. We're going to read a little bit about that at the end of this chapter. Now, during this tribulation period, those who already had believed in Jesus won't be here because we will go to heaven. But there will be many who do believe in Jesus Christ in the tribulation. They'll have the Bible. The Bible speaks about evangelists that are living during this time period. There's many opportunities for them to be saved. And so thousands upon thousands of people are going to get saved during the tribulation time period. And so there's lots of saints living during the tribulation on the earth, and it's horrible for them. Not only are there destructions taking place on the earth that are making life hard, but also the Antichrist is going to try to persecute and cause as much difficulty for these saints as possible. Okay, at the end of the seven-year period is where the throne room situation happens, that we read about in Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and the Son of Man is crowned. That refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes to earth to set up his kingdom. If you go, his kingdom, a word for that is the millennium. That means a 1,000-year time period. The Bible says that after the tribulation, after this horrible 7 years, when Christ returns, he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Go and read about it in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, there's a few things that happen right here at the end. There's a rebellion. One final rebellion of Satan, and then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. All unbelievers are judged at the end of this millennium. They'll be thrown also into the lake of fire. A new heavens and earth will be made, and we'll go into eternity, continuing to reign with Christ. So Christ's reign on earth starts with his return. It goes through this 1,000-year millennium in the future, and then there's a new heavens and earth, and Christ's reign continues from there. You got all that, right? You could just repeat that back to me now. Yes. Okay. Just, it would be helpful to have had that kind of in the back of your mind as we go to the rest of this chapter. Okay. So the events of Daniel 7 that he's going to be describing for us, the Antichrist doing this and the Antichrist doing that, these things happen during the seven-year tribulation. We believers who are believers from this age won't be here during the seven-year tribulation. We're going to be in heaven, thankfully. So when he talks about the saints that the Antichrist is persecuting, that's people who get saved after the rapture, people who are on the earth at that time. Helpful background there. Okay. So, Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. The angel is explaining this dream. Verse 18, he said, "But the saints of the highest one at the end of the tribulation, they're going to receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." This future kingdom is Christ's kingdom. But if you belong to Christ, this kingdom that's promised here is your kingdom. Verse 18 says it in two different ways. It says you will receive the kingdom, and it says that you will possess the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is your kingdom. It's the kingdom for every believer throughout history. How long will this go on? How long will Christ's kingdom last? The angel answers that question. He says, forever, for all ages to come. In the original language, this where it's talking about Christ's kingdom and how long it lasts, it reads like this: to the forever and to the forever of forevers. Just so we get the point, how long does this keep going, right? To the forever and to the forever of forevers. So the angel's basic explanation of the dream, he wants to make it very clear who wins. The saints win. Those who trust in Jesus Christ win at the end. But it seems that there's something that Daniel has seen in this dream of the end times that has distressed him. And he asks questions. He wants to know more about this one particular item. And so fourth thing that happens, Daniel expresses his concern. Basically, this is Daniel's concern. What about the beast with the horn who was overpowering the saints? What about the beast with the horn who was overpowering the saints? Look at verse 19. Here's Daniel's second question to the angel. Verse 19. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Daniel asks the angel again about this fourth beast that he had seen earlier in the vision. And then in verse 21, Daniel opens up to us and up some more details of the dream that he didn't give us the first time. As he's asking the angel, tell me more about that fourth beast. Here I think in verse 21 we see why he wants to know about the fourth beast. Verse 21, he said, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. In Daniel's dream, he had seen the people of God suffering at the hands of this boastful horn. And it rattled Daniel a bit. He sees this vision of the future, and yes, he sees God win at the end, Christ's kingdom be set up. But before that kingdom came, he saw God's people suffering greatly. So he asked for a further explanation about the beast and the horn that was attacking and overpowering God's people. And the angel answers Daniel's question. He gives him information. The fourth beast, he says, letter A, the fourth beast is the kingdom, is a fourth kingdom. Look at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth. He's told us this before, it's review. Which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Verse 23, this fourth kingdom, it's a fitting description for Rome, for ancient Rome. This fourth beast is ancient Rome. Then the angel continues. He talks about the horns that are on the fourth beast. The horns are 10 kings that will arise out of that kingdom. Verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So out of Rome, 10 kings are going to arise, and these 10 kings will be ruling at the same time. So far in this vision, all we've had to do to be able to figure out what it means is just look in history. Greece, right? Alexander the Great takes over, and then his kingdom is split into four. And so you see, okay, there's the leopard, and you see the four heads. And so we come to Rome, yeah, and the description of Rome fits. Rome crushed and devoured and was different and more powerful and longer lasting than all the other kingdoms. But then when we come to the 10 horns, if you look in history, when was it that out of Rome, 10 kings ruled simultaneously? There's never been a time. It's never happened that out of Rome, 10 kings ruled simultaneously. And you say, well, Daniel was doing pretty good on his predictions. He got it up to this point, and then he just went off the rails here. You know, whoops, Bible's wrong about this. No, that's not the case. When do the 10 horns come? The reason that we haven't seen 10 kings arise out of Rome and rule over the earth is because this, the 10 horns, is still future. There's still going to be a time where out of the Roman kingdom, which doesn't exist anymore, there's going to be 10 kings that rule. And another thing that just quickly helps us understand these 10 kings are going to reign, that it's going to be in the future, is that Daniel has told us in his dream that Christ returns and in the time of these 10 kings. And Christ hasn't returned. We know that's future. So there's a time gap between the beast and the 10 horns. We're waiting for these 10 horns. It's a future prediction. So we're looking for, on your sheets, letter B, the 10 horns are 10 kings that arise from that kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings of a future revived Roman Empire. 10 kings of a future revived Roman Empire. Daniel 7 is not the only place we read about this in Scripture, but this is the place we're at today. Okay, and then the third explanation that's given of this dream, the little horn that arises, that little horn is a picture of the Antichrist. The little horn is the Antichrist. Look in verse 24. As for the 10 horns, the angel says, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. Then the angel gives now 7 descriptions of the Antichrist and his activities during the tribulation. Seven descriptions of what he will do in the future 7 horrible years upon the earth. Verse 24, the first thing it says he'll do, he rises to power in the days of the 10 kings. He rises to power in the days of the 10 kings. You see that in verse 24, he rises after them. But if we went back to verse 8, the dream, it said that he arose, he came up among them. So the way we understand this, at some time in the future, Rome is going to be revived, there's going to be 10 kings, and then once that happens, out of that arrangement, the Antichrist is going to arise. The 10 kings will come first, and then he will arise after them, in their midst. He will be different than them. He's going to be different than the other 10 kings. Verse 24, he's different from the previous ones. Yeah, he's going to be different. The Antichrist is greater in power than the other 10. He's greater in intelligence. He's greater in sheer arrogance. And the Antichrist, as we read about him in the book of Revelation, is the devil is working directly through him, making him different than any other king that we've had in the past, wicked though some of them have been. Thirdly, the angel says that the Antichrist will subdue 3 of the 10 kings. Right? And so apparently, when the Antichrist rises to power, there's this 10-king confederacy connected to the Roman Empire in some way. 3 of these kings are going to try to resist the Antichrist and lose. He's going to overpower them by force in some way. That in the dream, we saw the 3 horns being pulled out by the roots before the little horn. Then verse 25, we read of the Antichrist speaking out against the Most High. So there's this future ruler that's going to rise up, this Antichrist. And he's going to, in the dream, he has a mouth. It's a weird dream, right? There's strange things that are happening. But it's because it's all picturing things. It's picturing the Antichrist. And one of the things the Antichrist does is he spouts off at the mouth about God. Revelation 13:6 says about him that he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. You say, well, what kinds of things will this Antichrist be doing? How will he be blaspheming God? Well, one of the things he'll do during the second half of the tribulation, we read in Revelation, he'll be demanding that all people throughout the earth worship him. Can't get much more blasphemous than that. You must worship me and no other God. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I'll show you a verse there that describes the Antichrist and his boastful words against God in the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Here, the Antichrist is described as the man of lawlessness. It's another name for him, this future man. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now that's a boast, if there is no boast, right? This is what the Antichrist will be doing. He's saying, hey, worship me, I am God. In Daniel's dream, the little horn keeps on boasting right up until the time that he's destroyed. Another thing that he will do in verse 25, and this is what Daniel's keying in on, this is what's upsetting him about what he's seen, the Antichrist will wear down the saints of the Holy Ones, of the highest one. You see that? Verse 25, he's going to wear down the saints of the highest one. Other translations, yours might say that the Antichrist will oppress or persecute the saints of the highest one. Our New American Standard is very accurate, wear down. The idea is, you know, if you get a pair of jeans and you wear them and wear them and wear them, just by the constant pressure against them, they become threadbare. The same idea, this is how the Antichrist will treat the saints during the tribulation. Now again, this isn't us, saints, if you're a believer right now, because you'll go in the rapture. But the people that are on the earth, the Antichrist is going to wear them down. How will he do it? Well, one of the ways that Revelation says he will do it is that he will not allow anyone to buy or sell unless they worship him and receive his mark. And just imagine trying to stay alive in our world without buying or selling. It'll become very difficult. He's going to wear down the saints. It also speaks in Revelation of many that he kills because they will not worship him. Another thing that the Antichrist will try to do in this tribulation period, he'll try to make changes in times and in law. See that in verse 25? He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Well, making alterations in laws, that's something we can understand. Even in our own day, this has been done, right? Just recently, our nation has decided that the ancient principle that marriage is between a man and a woman, they said, well, actually marriage can be between two people of the same gender, and so the history of law up to this point has been overturned for us in America. The Antichrist will be doing things like that, but much worse. He'll be changing the laws so that to set up a new order. That's easily understood. What's it mean he's going to intend to make alterations in times? That he'd make alterations in times. Well, times, that word is sometimes used about religious celebrations. And certainly you can imagine if the Antichrist takes over, he's not going to be happy about Christmas, right? I mean, we don't want us celebrating Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And so anything like that, Christmas or Easter or Jewish holidays, Hanukkah and Passover, all these things, the Antichrist is going to say, no, these things that you've been celebrating for centuries, or you're not going to celebrate anymore because you can only worship me. And so the Antichrist will try to change the whole world so that it's centered around him. He's going to change times and law. And then again in verse 25, notice what it says about the saints and their mistreatment. Again, I think this is what's bothering Daniel about this. Verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they, the saints, will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now a question. Who is it that will give the saints into the hands of the Antichrist? They will be given into his hand. Who is it that's going to give the saints into the hands of the Antichrist? It's God. The answer is God, their Father, is going to give his people over to the most evil, satanically inspired man in history so that he can oppress them. And as a result, thousands of God's people will suffer during the future tribulation. We read about this in Revelation over and over and over again. It's describing this period. Revelation 6:9 speaks of a group of believers slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Revelation 11 speaks of the dead bodies of two great witnesses of God slain in the streets and lying there, slain by the Antichrist. Revelation 17:6 speaks of the false church that will exist in the tribulation. And they, during the first part of the tribulation, before the Antichrist demands worship, the false church won't want real believers. And it describes the false church as a harlot drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. So apparently the organized church is going to be killing true believers who are saying, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 20, verse 4 speaks of the many who will be beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who would not worship the beast or his image. And so here we are back where we started. Daniel sees this vision of the future, and it shakes him because he sees God's people suffering intensely on their way to glory. So he asks for an explanation. He says, well, what about that beast and the horns? And the angel confirms it. Yeah, what you saw is right. The Antichrist is going to come and God the Father is going to give God's people over into His hands. The principle here applies to us. We might say, well, yeah, this, you know, boy, I'm glad that the rapture's coming and I want it to be here in the tribulation, and we ought to be glad about that, right? And so, whew, they've got to suffer, but, you know, thankfully we live on this side. But the principle still applies here, right? God sometimes turns His people over to their enemies and allows them to suffer intensely. It's true in this life just as much as it was for then, or as it will be for them. In fact, none of God's children avoid being handed over to suffering, whether we live before or after the rapture. Paul taught this principle to his new converts. He had planted some churches in Galatia, and then he got to go back through these churches. And there's one message, it says in Acts chapter 14, that Paul preached over and over again to these churches as he went through. His urging to them was this: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, is this a discouraging message then, Daniel 7? If you're God's child, God will hand you over to suffering, maybe even intense suffering at the hands of ungodly people in this life. It's not a discouraging message. What we need is perspective. And that's what the angel does for Daniel. Because Daniel sees the suffering and he asks about it. And the angel says, yes, God's people, the saints, are going to suffer intensely before Christ comes. He's answered Daniel's question. And so he's done with the question. But now the angel wants to help Daniel understand. He wants to bring Daniel's vision back into perspective. And so the angel gives Daniel an eternal perspective to help him understand the suffering. And we need the same thing today, because we see suffering of God's people all around us. How is it that I can process that God's people are going through all this pain? Some of the solution is given to us in the angel's perspective he gives to Daniel. Two things the angel says in verses 25 and 26. The first thing he says is this: God sets limits on the sufferings of His people. God sets limits on the sufferings of His people. Look at verse 25. The Antichrist will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Holy One, of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Yes, tribulation states will be handed over to the Antichrist, but not forever. There is a specific time that God sets at that time for how long the suffering is going to go. A time, times, and half a time. It's 3.5 years. And as soon as that 3.5 years is over, the Antichrist's power over the saints is going to be ended. And their suffering is going to come to an end. The same is true for us. As we serve God in this life, God will allow us to suffer. It comes for all believers. But God has a definite limit that He has set upon your suffering if you believe in Jesus Christ. He knows ahead of time just how much suffering He's going to allow you to go through. And as soon as you come to the end of that suffering that He has set, He will bring it to an end. God sets limits on the sufferings of His people. Daniel needed an eternal perspective. The angel tells him two things. The first thing is, look, God sets limits on the sufferings of His people. The second thing is this: when God steps in to save His people, when God steps in, His victory will be complete. Four things that the angel says about God's victory. First, God's court will sit. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment. God's court will sit. God's enemies will be destroyed. Look in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and His dominion, the Antichrist's, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. You remember in verse 18 where it said that the saints will possess the kingdom to the forever and to the forever of forevers? Here, the fearsome, vicious Antichrist in His kingdom will be destroyed and consumed, literally, to the forever. The Antichrist will be cast at this point into the lake of fire. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 describe this place, the destiny of the Antichrist, with these horrible words. It says, He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. The sobering reality for us today is that this lake of fire is not only the destiny for Satan and for the Antichrist, but this lake of fire is the destiny for all who will follow them in their disregarding of God. The lake of fire is the destiny for all who will fail the examination when they stand before God at the end of time. We read back in verse 10 about books being opened. Do you know that God not only keeps books on the Antichrist and all of his wicked deeds, but He keeps books on all of us? God has a book of your life and all of your deeds that He will open at the end of your life. He will open the books and see. What will the Ancient of Days see when he comes to the end of your life and he looks at your book? Listen, the only hope for you to avoid the lake of fire is that when the time, end of time comes and God opens the books, and he opens the book on your life, that what he sees there is stamped across those pages, canceled by the blood of Christ. That's the only hope that any of us have, because our books are going to fail to stand up against his measurement. We're not pure enough to stand before a holy God. We have dirt on our records. We have dirt on our hands. Our only hope is that when we get to the end, Jesus Christ will have canceled our record. You say, well, how do I get my record canceled? That's what I need. The answer to that is Jesus Christ has done all of the work for you. Listen to Romans 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, I deserved, when I got to the end of my life, to have my book opened and just be said, okay, go to the lake of fire with the Antichrist, with Satan. That's where you fit. That's where you belong, because that's how you have acted. That's what I deserved. But Christ died for me, and Christ died for you. And listen to what the Bible says about all who put their faith in Jesus Christ in verse 9. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, that means made right. Having now been made right by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. How can you be saved from the wrath of God? Only through Jesus Christ. If you say, look, Jesus, I understand. I am a sinner. I deserve the lake of fire. That's where I belong because of what I have done. But I'm going to put my faith in you. You died for me. Please forgive my sins. I'm yours now. I want to be one of your saints. If you will come to God honestly confessing that to him, he will then take your book and write, stamp across his pages, canceled, canceled by the blood of Christ. My son took that punishment and it's not yours to bear anymore. When we come to the end of our life and the books are opened, that's the only thing that will matter for us, way more than anything else that could happen down here. When God steps in, his victory will be complete. God's court will sit. God's enemies will be destroyed. God's king will be crowned. That's Jesus Christ. And God's saints will receive the kingdom forever. Look at verse 27. Again, this is like the fourth time that the angel has said this in this chapter. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Daniel's response here is a fitting response for a mortal man. There are glorious things in this vision that he has seen, but there are also terrible things. There's suffering for God's people on the way to this final kingdom. And there's the serious finality of the judgment of God for God's enemies. This is an incredible vision that God has given to Daniel. Human history from Babylon all the way to the return of Christ. So if this is where human history is headed, and it is, the first application of this vision for every reader is this. Make sure that you are one of the saints of the Most High. Right? If you don't know if you're one of God's saints, boy, before you leave this building, grab onto somebody that looks like they might know the answer and ask them, how do I become one of God's saints? Because you can be before you leave. It's not about what you accomplish. It's about who you're trusting in. That's the first application of this. Make sure you're one of God's saints. Secondly, if you are one of God's saints, this vision illustrates the reality that there is likely some suffering for you between now and the end. In your life, just as it will be in the end, it may not look like God is winning. But what does Daniel tell us? Hold on until the end. Because just when it seems that God has lost, Christ will return and the saints will receive the kingdom forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are a gracious God, and you have given us so much more than we could ever have deserved in sending your Son to deliver us from your wrath, from your rightful justice against us. And so we can stand before you as believers, totally clean in your presence and forgiven. And we thank you for that. We also thank you for how you have given us more than forgiveness, but you've given us insight into what's to come. You've given us insight as to how the end will come and the victory that you will win at the end and the glory that that will mean for all of us who believe. You've also told us about the suffering that we go through on the way. Give us perseverance, Lord. Help us to hold on this week and through our lives until the very end, to hold on to you through the suffering that will come, knowing that at the end, victory will be there for us, and that victory will make all of that suffering look small in comparison. Even if that's hard for us to imagine now, that's our hope. We thank you for giving it to us. We believe what you have said. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.